We had a new grandchild born this last week. Is he, how old is he now? A week and a half. His name's Angus Max Seymour. There you go. He's a good looking kid too. Doesn't look like me at all. Hey? So yes, so Vassy was very quite a miracle, because the baby was transverse. Some ladies would know what that means, I suppose, but it meant that she most probably should have had a cesarean birth. And so they phoned up and they asked for prayer. Her first child, little Minty, she was a cesarean birth, and Vashti is quite a petite lady. She's not a heavily built lady at all. So you would think that perhaps it would be a cesarean second time, and so we prayed. And I don't know whether we prayed such a powerful prayer, but we certainly spoke to little Angus and said, it's time to turn around, Angus, and let's be a witness to Vashti and David. And you know what? Within days, he turned and she had a natural birth, which is most unusual. Let's pray. Let me praise the Lord for that. Thank you very much. Glory to Jesus. Well, good to see you all this morning. And we've been working our way through the story of Balaam, and that's what we're going to continue with this week, and we'll finish off next week. So praise the Lord. Let's all gather around in prayer before we begin, hey? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that it's not by power, it's not by might, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. It's the Spirit of God that transforms a man's heart. It's the Spirit of God that sets us free. It's the Spirit of God that takes us from nothing and places us upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, this morning as we gather around your word, we thank you that it's your Spirit that rests upon the word spoken, and that you will speak to us today, dear Lord Jesus, through this word. Amen. Well, today we continue the fascinating story of Balaam, his donkey, Balak, the Moabites, Israel, and the glory of God. As this biblical story comes to us from the Old Testament, I thought I might remind us all how, although the Old Testament is full of real stories, these stories represent types and shadows of unfulfilled dreams and aspirations, all of which have been fulfilled in the New Testament through the personage of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells his readers that we should not be ignorant about what happened to the Jewish forefathers when they wandered in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. For many murmured against God and Moses, many practiced idol worship, were tempted to lust after evil things, and committed fornication. Consequently, God was not pleased with them, and many died in the wilderness. Paul deliberately points all of us to their journey when he concludes, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands strong take heed, lest he fall." And that's a timely warning for all of us, particularly in these last days when evil seems to be growing around us day by day. In other words, let's not think we're too clever for our own boots, just in case we suddenly trip and come a cropper. Family, friends, every week I pour my heart and soul into preaching a gospel message for your edification, in the hope that you may take away something of value something that you can apply not only to your own lives, but also for the benefit of family and friends. Consequently, I would encourage everyone to come along each Sunday morning with an air of expectation, anticipating an encounter with Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is saturated with the power of the Almighty to heal broken hearts, to deliver every captive, to give sight to the blind or the lost, and to set at liberty those who are bruised. Furthermore, the preaching of the coming of the Lord puts hope into dejected hearts and stimulates faith for salvation. Consequently, every gospel message has the capacity to meet every human need. And I say this, for God's anointing accompanies the spoken word of God. And this is never more evident than upon the story of Balaam. But before we begin, let's summarize the journey so far. Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for the past 40 years, and God was about to lead them into the promised land. Israel had overcome opposition from their cousins, the Amorites, just before camping on the plains of Moab, east of Jordan, near Jericho. King Balak and the Moabites were terrified by the presence of Israel on their land. King Balak decides to send for Balaam, the enchanter, to come and curse the children of Abraham so that Balak and his people might overcome Israel in battle. On receiving King Balak's invitation, Balaam disobeyed God's instructions and instead travelled to the land of Moab. King Balak took Balaam to the top of three peaks in the Abiram Range, or the Abiram Mountain Range. On the first two peaks, Balaam sought enchantments, but then blessed Israel instead of cursing them. And as we can appreciate, Balaam's actions upset King Balak. So to the top of the third and highest peak trekked King Balak and Balaam, accompanied by the princes of Moab and Midian. But on reaching the top, and because Balaam now realized it pleased God to bless Israel, Balaam decided not to seek guidance through enchantments on this third occasion. Instead, he lifted up his eyes and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him. For as he looked eastward to the wilderness beyond, he saw the multitude of Israel camped on the plains below in the shape of a cross, with the tabernacle of God situated in the middle of the camp. Let me explain the shape of this cross. The cross was pointing towards Balaam. In other words, the shortest point was facing him. The longest point was going towards the east. Let's read what Balaam spoke in Balak's ears. Numbers 24. This is the message of Balaam, son of Beor. Beor means kindle, burn, and consume. The message of the man whose eyes see clearly. The message of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who bows down with eyes wide open. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Israel. They spread before me like palm groves, like gardens by the riverside. They are like tall trees planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Notice the close imagery to that presented by King David in his first psalm and also in Psalm 91. Let me read or summarise some of Psalm 1. David describes those justified in the eyes of God as trees planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaves never wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. Balaam now begins to speak about Israel in first person terminology, language I believe is designed to draw our attention to the dual role of Israel, and I might add the church, under the hand of God and his Christ. Numbers 24:7-9. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters or many peoples. His king shall be higher than Agag. That's interesting. We'll come back to that. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him out of Egypt. He has the strength of a wild ox. He devours all the nations that oppose him, breaking their bones in pieces, shooting them with arrows. He crouches like a lion, like a great lion. Who dare to stir him up? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. To Balaam, God reveals his power and his glory resting upon the children of Abraham on the plains of Moab. God tells Balaam that through Israel alone, the knowledge of God's promised seed would be spread throughout the nations. This promised seed or king was born a Jew, and we now know him to be Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. God tells Balaam that Israel's king would be greater than a person called Agag. Now it's interesting to note that Agag would not live for another 450 years. I suspect this reference was an allusion to Satan's eventual downfall. Agag, meaning I will overtop, eventually became king of the Amalekites. King Saul, the first king of Israel, defeated the Amalekites in battle, but instead of following God's instructions to kill all the Amalekites, he captured King Agag and brought him back alive. The prophet Samuel then told Saul that because of his disobedience, he would no longer be king of Israel. Samuel then took Agag, and cover your ears for this, and cut him into little pieces. As we know, Saul was replaced by King David, and from the line of David, Jesus Christ was born. Christ will one day sit on earth upon the throne of David forever. In other words, Balaam's prophecy that the king of Israel would one day be higher than King Agag, and by implication Satan, continues to come to pass. We now know Jesus is not only king of the Jews, but also king of kings. The Apostle Paul spoke about the victory this mighty lion of the tribe of Judah would have at the end of days. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read it. Then cometh the end, says Paul, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he, Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Balaam ends his prophecy with great advice. Whosoever curses God will themselves be cursed by God, but whosoever blesses God, God will bless. Good news. Simple, not difficult to understand. The book of Exodus tells us that before Israel defeated the Amorites and camped upon the plains of Moab, the Amalekites were the very first people to fight against the children of Israel as they were exiting the wilderness of Sin. Sin being the name of the wilderness. Amalek was the son of Elphaz, and his concubine was named Timnah. Elphaz was the son of Esau, and Esau was Jacob's brother, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. You can see that there. Amalek became the father of the Amalekites. Friends, it's all about family jealousy. And so the Amalekites began attacking the hindmost part of Israel, for they represented the feeble, the faint, and the weary. And that's just how the devil works today. Deuteronomy 25:18 says, the Amalekites feared not God. Israel then went and camped in a place called Rephidim, meaning a place in the desert. And sure enough, there was no water there to drink. And so without God's intervention, it seems as if Israel might perish. God told Moses that he would stand upon a rock, and as Moses struck the rock with his rod, water would flow out to sustain the children of Israel, and it did. After this, and as Moses held up his arms to heaven, Joshua led Israel in battle against the Amalekites, putting them to the sword. Now when we read in Exodus 17 verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Wow! Balaam's prophecy against Satan, and symbolically through King Agag and the Amalekites, paints a very powerful picture of how those of us who put our faith in Christ Jesus the King will always triumph over every work of the enemy, no matter how dark and dreadful those circumstances may be. As a side note, it's interesting to read how on a second occasion, at a place called Kadesh, when Israel was without water once again, God told Moses that he would stand on a rock, but this time Moses was to speak to the rock and water would come forth. But in front of the entire congregation of Israel, Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. Although water still came forth, because Moses' actions failed to sanctify or present God holy before Israel, Moses was now not permitted to lead Israel into the promised land. Symbolically, the rock represented Christ Jesus. The water represented the giving of life. And for every Christian, we know Jesus alone is the giver of life. Just as Moses was asked to strike the rock with his rod the first time, so it was that on his first visit to earth, Christ was to be struck and smitten, that those who might believe in him, those who might trust in him by faith, would receive eternal life. on the second occasion, when Moses was told to speak to the rock, again a symbolic gesture, when Christ, the spoken word, comes back the second time, he will consummate eternal life with those who have loved him. Amazing pictures. The picture on screen is of the plains of Moab, where 3,500 years ago Israel camped. The view looks west towards the Abiram mountain range, upon which Balaam stood to look down on Israel. In the middle of the picture, we can see Mount Nebo. After Moses dictated his last messages to Israel on the plains of Moab, basically the book of Deuteronomy, God invited Moses to stand atop Mount Nebo, that he might see all the land of Canaan on the opposite side, that is, the promised land lying beyond to the west. After Moses died, Israel remained on the plains of Moab for about 1 month to mourn his death. It's also interesting that this area we are looking at is most likely the same place where some 700 years after Moses, Elijah the prophet was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us that Elijah went down from Gilgal, then to Bethel, then to Jericho. Let me just show you. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here we have the Jordan River. Over here are the plains of Moab. There's Gilgal. He comes down to Bethel. Then he comes down to Jericho, and then he crosses the River Jordan. He crosses the River Jordan to the east and walked towards what was once the land of Moab. Elijah's life typified the life of the coming Messiah. Elijah's offsider, Elisha, followed Elijah wherever he went and refused to turn his back on him. Elisha's life, typifies the church. Those faithful servants who, as Elisha did, received the blessings of the Lord for refusing to deny Jesus Christ. Once Elijah had been swept up into heaven, Scripture tells us that Elisha picked up Elijah's mantle or covering that had fallen from Elijah. Elijah's mantle was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. After Christ ascended into heaven, he sent believers the Holy Spirit, a present-day mantle that empowers and comforts the church. Elisha then turned and walked westward. So Elisha's out here somewhere, and he turns and he comes westward to the Jordan River. By faith, Elisha cries out to the God of Elijah, and the waters part, just as they had done all those years previous when Joshua led the children of Israel over the flooded Jordan and into the promised land. Can you see the symbolism here, family? The promised land for the church is described by Jesus in John 14, verse 2 and 6. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you also know. Of course, Thomas, he steps into the argument and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus tells him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, the promised land for God's church is in heavenly places. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:2-7, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved, and has raised us up together, I would insert there, presently by faith, and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that's now, right now, he, God, might show or demonstrate to the world the exceeding riches of his grace in or by his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The Lord is going to use his church when he returns to bring glory to his own name by displaying us to the world. Look what I have done. It is, of course, comforting for all of us who die in Christ to know that we will live in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. However, and I say this particularly for our Bible students, I believe these passages are powerful statements supporting a pre-tribulation removal of the church. But let's get back on track with our message on Balaam. Following Balaam's third prophecy, King Balak has had enough of Balaam and tells him to go home. Balak exalts himself by firing a parting shot at Balaam. It's a statement that typifies the mentality of the world even today. This is what he said. Numbers 24 verse 11. I had plans to promote you to great honour, Balaam, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honour. In other words, if you're stupid enough to obey God, you'll get nowhere in this world. That's what he said. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks about the foolishness of men. That is, those who seek the glory of other men for reward. But the obedient in Christ, those who go about doing well quietly or even secretly, without seeking the praise of other men, Jesus tells us these are they that God will reward abundantly. And so, as the story of Balaam unfolds, it appears that King Balak's parting shot waters the seeds of greed within Balaam's heart. In the New Testament book of Jude, chapter 1, 8 through 11, we read how these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Woe unto them, for they run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish. Before Balaam's downfall is complete, God uses Balaam one last time to reveal what the Almighty's long-term plans will be against King Balak and the Moabites, plus all the ungodly people of this world right up until the last days. Incredible. But because we're out of time, we'll complete the story of Balaam next week. Amen.